absence of a few years, and we certainly appreciate your presence tonight and all the efforts that have been put forth to make this meeting possible. And we ask that you continue to pray in your hearts that the Lord will be with us, because our experience, I trust, has taught all of us that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, and certainly we need his presence. And we ask a further interest in your prayers. I want to look at two expressions that are found in the 68th Psalm, verses 5 and 6, where David tells us that a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. He says, God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those that are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, to me, that's a very beautiful expression of Scripture, because it says that God takes the solitary. And that word solitary, to me, has always been a rather sad word. It's got a sad ring to it. And I've read many times that in the prison systems and in the jails of America, one of the most severe punishments that can be put on a prisoner is that this man is placed in solitary confinement, where he's placed in put in a position all by himself. And you know, there's a game, I've never played it, and I hope I never do, but I've heard of a game that people play with cards when they're all by themselves and they don't have anybody, and I believe the game's called solitaire. Now, this word solitary is a very sad word, but the Bible says that God setteth, that is, he takes the solitary and he sets the solitary in families. God setteth the solitary in families, and he bringeth out those that are bound in chains. And according to the teachings of the Scriptures, every one of us, had it not been for the grace of God, would have been left in a fallen, ruined, and depraved condition, separated from the blessings of God. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, the word death in the Bible can take on several meanings, but the word death in the Bible always involves a separation. Whenever people die physically, they're separated from the things of the natural life. The beautiful sunsets and the springs and the winter snows and the music and the fine foods and the pleasant things of this life no longer mean anything to them, because we're separated from those things. Death is a separation. And sometimes you find in the Bible where people are spoken of as being in a dead condition that we wouldn't think about as being in a dead condition. We read in the 15th chapter of Luke of the prodigal son who wandered away from his father's house, but when he came back, the father says in Luke chapter 15:24 and also 15:32, he says, rejoice with me, for this my son which was dead is alive again. My son was lost and he's found. Now, that son had never been dead in the sense that people are dead in the cemetery. He had never been bodily dead, physically dead, corporally dead. But he had been dead from the sense that he had been separated from the joys of the Father's house. Death in the Bible, wherever you find it, involves a separation. And because of sin, we would have been separated from the joys of the presence of God, left in a solitary, isolated condition. And he says, God setteth the solitary in families. And I like to think of myself as a solitary sinner, saved by the grace of God, if saved at all, brought into a relationship with the Lord. But when we begin to look at that expression, it says their family is plural. And I want to talk to you about some different aspects of the family that are found in the Bible that the Lord has provided for us. It says here that God takes the solitary. He sets the solitary in families. And the first family I want to notice, according to the Scriptures, is the elect family of God, involving all the redeemed family of God. And when we begin to think about just how big the elect family of God is, the Apostle Paul tells us in the third chapter of Ephesians, verses 14 and 15, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. And if you look at that expression, that's one of the most beautiful expressions in the Scripture. That speaks of the family of God, but it says there's a part of that family that's on earth, but there's a part of that family that's in heaven. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. And the reason that the Apostle Paul spoke of the family of God as being in heaven, some of them in heaven and some of them here on earth, is that the Bible clearly teaches that when the eyes of your body close in death, that the eyes of your soul and spirit awake beholding the Lord in peace. Now then, we go to the 12th chapter of Mark, verse 26. And the Lord in Mark chapter 12 is being opposed by a group of people among the Jews that were known as the Sadducees. And sometimes when you start reading of these different factions among the Jews, and when the Lord was here on earth, the Jews were divided into factions. Factions have been around a long time. I sometimes refer to them as frictions, but the Jews had their factions or their frictions, as God's people are divided into factions today. There was a faction that you'll read about when you start coming over here in the New Testament, reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Lord was opposed by a group one time called the Pharisees. Now, the word Pharisee means a separatist, a separated person, a separatist. A Pharisee felt like he was better than other folks. He wanted to live separated from other people. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in the existence of the angels. But the Pharisees were a separated, holier-than-thou, touch-me-not type of people. There was another faction among the Jews that you'll read about in the New Testament called the Herodians. Now, these were people that, as the saying goes, played ball with the Romans. They were the politicians. At that particular time, the Roman Empire ruled that particular part of the world. And so these people would compromise to get along with the Roman government, regardless of what the scriptures taught. They wanted to get along with God and get along with man at the same time. But there was another group in the 12th chapter of Mark that came to the Lord opposing him, and they were known as the Sadducees. And if you want to remember what the Sadducees believed, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees did not believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the existence of spirits. They did not believe in the resurrection. And the best way to remember what that word Sadducee means is just to think of it this way. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. That's why they were so sad, you see. Because if I didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, I'd be rather sad myself. So the Sadducee was sad, you see, because he didn't believe in the resurrection. Now these Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had sort of a riddle that they wanted to pose to him, to trap him. They thought they had a question that he couldn't answer. And they come to him about the man that had a wife, and this man dies, leaves the wife childless. His brother marries the wife, and he dies, leaving her childless. And finally, she marries all seven of the brethren, not at the same time, of course, but as each man dies in succession, she marries one right after the other. And they raise this question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, which was a ridiculous question, because the Lord answered them this way. He says, you do err, that is, you're wrong, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. But look at Luke chapter 12, verse 26. Here was part of his answer to those Pharisees. He says, as touching the dead that they rise, as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how that in the bush the Lord spoke and said that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? The Lord quoted some scripture to him. He referred them back to Exodus chapters 3 and 4, where when the Lord appeared to Moses there at the burning bush, the Lord told Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The Lord Jesus Christ used that to prove the resurrection of the dead. You say, well, how in the world does the fact that he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, how does that prove that the dead are going to rise? Because the Lord didn't say to Moses at that bush, that I was the God of Abraham back when Abraham was alive. Because at the time that happened, you see, Abraham had been dead for about 400 years. Now the Lord took a man who had been dead for over 400 years, and he didn't say that I was Abraham's God when Abraham was living. He says, I still am the God of Abraham. You see, Isaac had been dead for several hundred years, and Jacob had been dead for at least 200, maybe 250 years. So he takes three men here, one of them been dead maybe 400 years or more, another one been dead probably 250 to 300 years. Here's men that have been dead for decades, been dead for centuries, and the Lord never said I was their God when they were living. He says, I still am. I still am the God of Abraham. I still am the God of Isaac. I still am the God of Jacob. And in that he taught the resurrection. How did he teach the resurrection? He says he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Now the reason that he still is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is that even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's bodies had been buried hundreds of years beforehand, their souls and spirits were in heaven with the Lord. And the Lord intends, fully intends, to come back someday and resurrect the bodies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My friends, when the Apostle Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, he says part of God's family is in heaven now. Abraham is in heaven with the Lord in soul and spirit. Because let's go to the 25th chapter of Genesis, verses 8 and 9, and let's study how Abraham died. Abraham is a very old man, about 175 years of age. And it says Abraham died He says he died an old man. He was full of years. And notice how he died. It says, and Abraham gave up the ghost. And that word ghost in the Bible does not refer to spooks or hobgoblins or some of these things that people say float around at Halloween. That's not the good old English meaning of that word ghost. When you read in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Ghost, it's not talking about some kind of a spook, something like Casper the Friendly Ghost or Henry the Unfriendly Ghost. That word ghost in proper English means, and in the English of our forefathers, it means somebody's unseen presence. It's unseen, but it's still felt. And I don't expect if the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is present in this meeting tonight, I don't expect to see the Holy Ghost in a bodily form. I don't expect to see the Holy Ghost taking on a fiery shape in some kind of a cloud. But I do expect if the Holy Ghost is here tonight that somebody will feel it. And there are some people, and I want to say this in kindness, but I want to say it in plainness. There are some people I meet among the Primitive Baptists that judge the amount of spirit in a man's preaching by how loud the man is, by how much he beats on the desk, by whether or not he comes down out of the pulpit, and whether or not he yells and screams, and whether or not he sounds like an auctioneer. If a man will chant and yell and scream and come down out of the pulpit and jump up and down, he's got the spirit. Well, brother, if the spirit in a meeting is to be judged by the amount of noise that's made, I want to know why God picked out a dove to be the emblem of the Holy Spirit. I live in dove country. Right down below me, they have the dove capital of the world. I know something about doves. They're all over the farm where I live. A dove is not a loud bird. They don't make a lot of noise, don't make a lot of racket, but here's a bird that the Lord used to be the emblem of the Holy Spirit. Now, brother, if making noise and yelling and screaming and carrying on like an auctioneer is the proof that you've got the Spirit in your preaching, then the Lord should have picked a rooster or a hoot owl or something like that to have represented the Spirit of God, but he didn't. He used the dove to represent the Spirit. Now, that word, if the Spirit is here tonight, I'm not going to judge whether the Spirit's here tonight by the amount of noise I make or the amount of noise you make. I'm going to judge it by something we feel. We don't see it with a natural eye. But it's something we feel in our hearts as the love of Christ flows from breast to breast. And he says here that Abraham gave up the ghost. Something within him that's unseen. A camera doesn't photograph it. The human eye doesn't see it. It says Abraham gave up the ghost. He died. He was gathered to his people. And some people say, well, he was gathered to his people when he was taken to the cemetery. You better read the rest of that verse. Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Abraham gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. And after that, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. But notice how that takes place. Abraham gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. He was buried after he was gathered to his people. You know when he was gathered to his people? He was gathered to his people when his soul and spirit departed the body and went home to be of the Lord. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 35, verse 18, and we'll notice there the death of Rachel. Rachel is traveling with her husband, and she's carrying a child. And the Bible tells us that when that child is born into the world, that Rachel goes into hard labor, and in going into hard labor, she dies. And the Bible puts it this way, and anybody that can see through a barrel with the bottom and the top knocked out of it can understand what this is talking about. It says, as Rachel went into this hard labor, it says, and as her soul was in departing, for she died, that Benjamin was brought into the world. What does it mean when it says, as her soul was in departing? The Bible tells you. It says, for she died. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that when a child of God dies, that the soul departs the body. You know where it goes? It goes home to be of the Lord. Now then we come to the 35th chapter of Genesis, verse 29. And we read here the death of Isaac. And the Bible tells us there that Isaac died. He was an old man. He was full of years. And how did Isaac die? It says he gave up the ghost. He died. He was gathered to his people. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. But they buried him after he's gathered to his people. Now we come to the 49th chapter of Genesis, verse 33. And Jacob himself is on his deathbed. His 12 sons are gathered round about him. He's filled with the Spirit of God. And Jacob gives a prophecy of what's going to happen to every one of those 12 tribes. Genesis chapter 49 is one of the most outstanding chapters in the Bible. He takes every one of those sons, and the Spirit of God unfolds the future to him. And Genesis 49, verse 33 says, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed under his own power. He gathered up his feet into his bed. It says he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. But he was not gathered to his people when he was buried, because he's not buried yet. Because if you'll read on, a man who was gathered to his people in Genesis chapter 49, verse 33, it says the Egyptians spent 40 days embalming him. Then they spent 70 days mourning for him. Are you adding all that up? He was gathered to his people in Genesis 49, 33. They spent 40 days embalming him. They mourned for him 70 days. They took him back into the land of Canaan, which was quite a long journey. Over in the land of Canaan, they mourned for him 7 more days, and finally they buried him in Genesis chapter 50, verse 13. A man who was gathered to his people when he died in Genesis 49, verse 33, is not buried until Genesis chapter 50, verse 13, several months later. He was not gathered to his people when he was buried, because he wasn't buried for several months later. He was gathered to his people when his soul and spirit went home to be of the Lord. Now that's why the Apostle Paul could say that for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Now God has a family, and part of that family has gone on to heaven. Part of that family is still here on earth. Part of that family has not yet been born into the world. And we think about the size of that family, and in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle John saw that family in heaven. And that family in heaven is singing a song of praise to the Lord. And they're saying, for thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, nothing else, by thy blood, nothing else. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You say, well, how many are there? Well, we look at Revelation 7:9, and it tells us that their number is 10,000 times 10,000. Well, I can multiply that. Well, sure, it takes a lot of zeros, but I can multiply that. It says their number's 10,000 times 10,000, but he went on to say thousands of thousands. I can't multiply that, because thousands of thousands is an indefinite figure. Their number's 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, what? Redeemed to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of the earth. That's quite a family, if you ask me. It's quite a family if you don't ask me. That's a great family, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Now, you know why they're in that family? They're in that family because God set them in that family. God setteth the solitary in families. It says he brings out those that are bound with chains. And there was a time when we were all bound in the chains of sin. Now, you know how you were put into that family? You were put into that family, first of all, by adoption. There was a man preaching down south several years ago, and he took the stand and he yelled out at the top of his lungs. He said, God had a family and the devil had a family. That's not true. Not a lick of truth in that. The truth of the matter is, Adam had a family. There are some people over the years that have claimed to be primitive Baptists, preached a doctrine called eternal two-seedism. You know, eternal children. That the devil had his eternal family and God had his eternal family. You say, well, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that Adam had a family. And out of Adam's family, God took a family. God took a family out of Adam's family. Because by nature, you're Adam's children. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what our nature would have brought upon us. We're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But before the foundation of the world, God, who could foresee all things, who could foresee the entry of sin into this world, and could foresee that we would all become the children of wrath. You see, those children of wrath are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But I thank God for what he said in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God adopted a people out of that family, and he brought them over into his family. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you catch the time of that? This all took place before the foundation of the world. And if it took place before the foundation of the world, how could you have had anything to do with it? It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto what? Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not according to the good pleasure of the lost sinner's will, but according to the good pleasure of his will. This predestination was unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now the Bible tells us that these are arrangements that God made to set some people in a family, to take some people out of a poor, pitiful, sinful, depraved family, where in that family all you could claim is this, is that you were the children of wrath. That's not a very good title, is it? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." And he tells us that what were we doing when we were in that shape? He says we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he says we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And he tells us that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the same spirit that now worketh. And that same spirit is still at work in this world. And he says he still works among the children of disobedience. Now look at what he called us by nature. He called us children of wrath. He called us children of disobedience. But thank God the Lord set the solitary in families where we who by nature would have been the children of wrath and the children of disobedience, we can be called the sons of God. Brother, that's setting somebody in a family. You know how it is that we can be called the sons of God? Because of a bestowed love. It's not because of a merited love or an earned love. It's a bestowed love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John says, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." So there's two ways that you can be brought into a family. You can be brought into a family by adoption. But there's another way. You can be brought into a family by adoption, certainly. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Whenever a child is adopted or brought into a family, who makes the first move? Does the child that's being adopted decide, "I want to be in the family of the Rockefellers or the Kennedys. I'd like to live in that family over there across the tracks where they've got a fine home and they'll send me to college"? Is it the child makes all those decisions? No, it isn't. When a child is adopted into a family, the one that's doing the adopting has the first desire. They make the first move. They make the legal arrangements. Now, it's crystal clear when you go to Ephesians chapter 1 that here's God the Father. And it's God the Father that makes the arrangements. It's God that makes the move. And we're the ones that are acted upon and drawn into this family. You see, that's why the Bible teaches salvation is of the Lord, because it originates with the Lord, and the Lord's the one that carries it out. Now it says that he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And the Apostle Paul says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And notice this, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." If you look at that verse real carefully, that says you were a son of God in some sense before the Spirit was ever sent into your heart. Now, the Spirit was sent into your heart to make you a son by birth. The Spirit was sent into your heart to make you a son by birth, by regeneration, to make you a son from a vital standpoint. But you know why the Spirit was sent into your heart? It didn't say in order to make you a son, the Spirit was sent into your heart. It says because you are sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you're a son by adoption, because you're a son by election, because you're sons by covenant, because you're sons by God's choice, by divine election, because you're a son in the mind and purpose of God, by divine election, by covenant, and by choice, because you're a son like that, the Lord sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart to make you a son by regeneration, to make you a son by birth. Now, a child can be an heir in a family. You can be a member of a family by adoption, or you can be a member by birth. Well, you see, the Lord intends to seal this matter up from both standpoints, because you're not only in the family of God because of adoption, because God sets the solitary in families. He took a people out of a pitiful solitary family and adopted them into his family. But sometime in the experience of every child of God, you'll be brought into that family by birth. Now the Bible teaches that you're sons by birth. Now let's go over to Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses an illustration, or an allegory as he calls it, to teach us a great spiritual lesson. He says Abraham had two sons. He's talking about Isaac and Ishmael. He said one of those sons was born of a bondwoman. One of those sons had a mother who was a slave. Abraham had two sons. He said he had one son by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. That free woman was Abraham's legal wife, Sarah. The bondwoman was the Egyptian woman, Hagar. He says Abraham had two sons. He had one son by a free woman, one son by a bondwoman. And the Apostle Paul says, which things are an allegory? In other words, he's saying, I want to use this to illustrate a point. He says, Jerusalem, which is, that is the earthly Jerusalem, that dirty city over there in the land of Palestine, he says, Jerusalem, which is, now he says, she is in bondage with her children. He uses the earthly Jerusalem, that earthly city, he uses that city to represent the law and the covenant of works and everybody that's under it. Jerusalem, which is, this earthly Jerusalem, says she is in bondage with her children. But notice he points to another Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, which is above, the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he uses Sarah to represent this heavenly Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. Now in a family, you've got a father. In a family, you've got a mother. And in this family, the spiritual family of God, God's the father, all right. But he says, you know what he uses here to say is the mother? He's using Sarah here to represent the covenant of grace. To represent the everlasting covenant of grace. And he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. Now, every once in a while, there are people that will pop up among the Primitive Baptists saying that the new birth has nothing to do with going to heaven. It just has to do with joining the church here. In other words, all the elect will not be born again or regenerated sometime during their experience here in life. Well, I'll ask you this question. If somebody's tried to teach you that, or if you believe that, I want to ask you this question. This text here says that Jerusalem, which is above, the spiritual heavenly Jerusalem, it says Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. She's the mother of all of God's children. Now, how can she be their mother and never give birth to them? Every child of God that's embraced in the covenant of grace will at some time in their experience in this life be born into spiritual life, because regeneration is sure to all the elect. It's part of the experience of all the elect family of God. Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. And he says, and now we, brethren. And notice how he describes a regenerate person, a person born of the Spirit. And he says, Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. And he goes on to say, and he says, and now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac. But as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. And I meet lots of good people that say, well, there never was a person born again of the Spirit until the day of Pentecost. That's taught in a lot of denominations out here in the world. You start listening to men on the radio, start visiting with your friends out here in the world, and they'll say there was nobody born again in the Old Testament. There was nobody born under the Old Covenant. There was nobody born again until the day of Pentecost. Well, brother, if you believe that, you look at that text real carefully. That says that Isaac was born of the Spirit. Isaac lived back in the Old Testament day. Isaac lived before the church was ever set up. He lived before God ever raised up men to preach the gospel. And that says Isaac was born of the Spirit. Let's read it again. And now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac. But as then, back in Isaac's day, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. That says Isaac was born after the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul right here is using Isaac as a pattern or an example of everybody's born of the Spirit. If you want to know how God's people are born of the Spirit, just read the example of Isaac. When you start reading about the example of Isaac, first of all, Isaac's birth or his being born into the world was totally contrary to the laws of nature. The Bible tells us that his father Abraham was 100 years of age. And it says that Abraham's body was dead. As far as his reproductive powers were concerned, Abraham was past the age where he could produce a son. The Bible tells us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that Sarah's womb was dead. The Bible tells us of the deadness of Sarah's womb. It tells us of the deadness of Abraham's body. And yet, under those circumstances, the God of heaven, before Isaac was born, named Isaac before he was born, the God of heaven prophesied the birth of Isaac and promised the birth of Isaac. Even though his mother was 90 years of age, her womb was dead. His father, is a man 100 years of age, and it says his body was dead. Now then, God comes to Abraham and Sarah. He comes to Abraham and Sarah, and he tells them in Genesis chapter 18, verse 13, is anything too hard for the Lord? He says, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the manner of life, and Sarah shall bear thee a son. When will she bear that son? She'll bear that son at the time appointed. That says that Isaac was born at the time appointed. Whose appointed time was it? Did Abraham appoint that time? No, Abraham couldn't believe it. He staggered at it. Did Abraham appoint that time? No, he didn't. Did Sarah appoint that time? You'll find where she laughed at it. Did Isaac appoint the time? Well, that's a silly question to ask anyhow. Isaac didn't appoint the time he'd be born. Sarah didn't appoint the time. Abraham didn't appoint the time. Who appointed the time? The Bible tells you who appointed the time. Go to the 21st chapter of Genesis and read the first three verses. It says, for Sarah conceived, and she bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Isaac was born into the world at God's set time. And every elect child of God is born spiritually at God's appointed time. You're not born at your appointed time, or your Sunday school's appointed time, a teacher's appointed time, or my appointed time, or your pastor's appointed time. You're born at God's set time. The Apostle Paul told his own experience in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. When did that happen, Brother Paul? Did it happen when you got willing? Did it happen when you got ready? Did it happen when you invited God into your heart? No, he says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and revealed his son in me. He says, that happened when it